Okay. But as you think about Dave Weddle's words to me as he came out to prune my grapes yesterday, I just was really impressed that even a beautiful rose bush is in an unwanted place, in the middle of a cornfield, it just doesn't make sense. And so this has been kind of a thought that's been going through my mind, especially when I think about this issue of a grace church. And so I want to turn your attention to chapter 20 of Acts and just the few minutes we have left to sort of dive into this. And I thank you for being here, and I trust this will be an encouragement to you as we think about the significance of a grace church. This morning I spent a lot of time looking at chapter 11, and then I read for you chapter 20. The section that deals with the church at Ephesus. And I remind you that the Apostle Paul, just by way of review, had a free ministry of how many years? Can you tell me? 12. Very good. And what was his sending church? Antioch. All right? And where did he spend one-fourth of his free time? What location? What town? Ephesus. Okay, good. And so when you consider that AD 46 to 47... Paul was there teaching in Antioch, chapter 11, and then he goes on his first missionary journey, 47 to 49. Chapter 15 of Acts, you have the Jerusalem Council as they're trying to understand grace and is there any connection to circumcision, and that's AD 50. And then he has missionary event number 2 and then missionary event number 3, which ends here in Acts chapter 20. Because he's going to go to Jerusalem, and there at Jerusalem, he's going to be incarcerated for 2 years, moved to Caesarea for fear of his life, 2 more years. Maybe he's let out a little bit, but during these 4 years, he writes 4 prison letters. Tell me what they are. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Very good. Thank you, Marty. And all God's people said amen. Thank you, Marty. All right. Very good. So it's important as you think about what is taking place in Paul's life that his ministry has been sequestered to 12 years. That's it. And so the rest of the time, he's not free to do what he wants to do, but God uses him in a very powerful way. And then after, of course, his prison letters, he writes 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. But I think for us, it's important to see the investment of Paul's life as he looks at the brothers and sisters to be and writes to them and preaches to them, as we find here in Acts in chapter 20. So when I look at this passage, I want us to know that there are basically 6 themes that are part of Paul's thinking for a grace church. And this morning we looked at this first theme, that these disciples have been called Christians or Christians, and that's from chapter 11. Here in chapter 20, from verse 17 down to the end, we find 5 more themes, and I just want to just bring this to your mind, and hopefully you can see a pattern that will develop. I mentioned them this morning, and I think you'll pick them up fairly well. Look at chapter 20 and verse 24. Paul says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." This is the second theme. It should be no surprise. Theme 1 is to see people look like Jesus. Theme 2 is the gospel of the grace of God. Not a gospel of works. Not a gospel of law. Not a gospel of legalism. But a gospel of grace. It's so freeing, brothers and sisters. So freeing. And I know that this is part of Paul's fabric, as you have gone with me for almost a year in the book of Galatians. This is, when I think of the way that he writes in Galatians, I can't help but think of these opening words as he opens up the book. He says this, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel." This is such an important verse. That's Galatians 1:6. When you desert the gospel of grace, you desert God himself. You so quickly are deserting him who called you through the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, and you are going to a different gospel. So if we desert the gospel of grace, we are deserting God himself. So I think it's important that we see that the fabric of Paul is a fabric of the gospel of the grace of God, Acts chapter 20 and verse number 24. And this gospel was Paul's heartbeat. This is what we are passionate about as brothers and sisters in Christ. The third theme that's so significant for us is what he says here in verse number 27. I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. How many of you have the whole counsel of God in your text? Let me see your hands. Okay, a few of you. How many have the whole purpose of God? Let me see. How many of you have something different? Let me see your hands. Okay, all right. Interesting. So when you look at this term, boule, in the Greek text, it's the term purpose of God, found in chapter 2, chapter 4, other places throughout the gospel or the book of Acts, as it lays out the plan and the purpose of God. But Paul says this, I do not shrink back from declaring to you the entire purpose of God. And that entire purpose is encapsulated by two thoughts. Verse 24, I said this morning, I hope you catch it. That's the gospel of the grace of Christ. That's what introduces us into this wonderful blessing of God called the grace of God, the dispensation of the grace of God. It also introduces us as sons of the kingdom into the kingdom itself, because there is a spiritual aspect to the kingdom. When I look at this, I'm overwhelmed with the powerful thought of the gospel, the grace of God, which is what we have received by through Jesus Christ. Then verse 25, Paul is still continuing to preach about the kingdom, which is so important. I hear such a de-emphasis today of the glory of the kingdom. And I would say to you, when I read through the book of Revelation, and when you come to Revelation, in fact, let me just show you one verse, Revelation 10. Just turn over to Revelation chapter 10. And as you look down to verse number 7, right before the second half of the tribulation, which is going to take place in chapter 11 with the two witnesses. But right before that takes place, Revelation chapter 10, there's this incredible story about a strong angel, and time is going to be no more. And notice verse number 7, Revelation 10, 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, this is the seventh trumpet, he is about to sound his trumpet, then the mystery of God is finished, as he has preached to his servants, the prophets. This is a mystery of God that is coming to a grand conclusion. This grand conclusion is going to be announced at the seventh trumpet. So turn over to chapter 11, verse 15. And here the seventh trumpet sounds. Chapter 11, verse 15. It sounds, and it says, and the text says this, the kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of who? The Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. I say to you, men and women, the longing of the saints is not to this world. The longing of the saints is for that future kingdom where Christ literally sits on the Davidic throne. He will rule this earth, and we will rule and reign with him. And when I think of Daniel chapter 7, and I think of Revelation chapter 10 and chapter 11, and this grand announcement in the seventh trumpet, I say to us today that it ought to be upon our hearts what Jesus said in Matthew 13, that we are sons of the kingdom. Here is the word of the kingdom, and there's great power. That causes us to be sons of the kingdom. Those who are sons of the evil one will be judged. All of this is in Matthew 13. And we are waiting to shine as the bright stars of heaven. It says in Matthew chapter 13, quoting from Daniel in chapter 12. I say to us today, men and women, there is great significance with the whole purpose of God. God's purpose is not just for this moment. God's purpose goes all the way to the end of the ages. He is working all things, Ephesians 1:11. He is working all things after the counsel of his singular will. See, there are many people today who say, well, I think God has a permissive will and he's got his real will. No. God has a singular will and he is working this out. And as I said to you this morning, I would love to just jump over 2013, Martha and I. She's in the nursery tonight taking care of the children. So I have to go through this message twice, once here and then once when I get home tonight. So you can pray for me. But as we have talked together and prayed, I've never experienced in my life such an incredible challenge in 2013. In ministry, in immediate family, so many directions. It just seems like, you know, I'd love to be able just to skip over this year and let's move on to and put 2013 in the tomb of time and let's move on to 2014. No, you can't do that. Because God is working all things out for His glory. God is fashioned every day according to His mercy, and He gives us just enough grace and compassion for this moment to get us through to the next moment and to the next moment, because He has a plan. And He is working all things after the counsel of His own will. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that we know that the purpose of God is working itself out for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. I say to you, men and women, I am not pessimistic at all. Now, it will not stop tears. It will not stop pain. It will not stop the sin that wants to creep in to become bitter. Why is this happening to me? But when you see the sovereign hand of God, I love this thought, that the softest pillow I sleep on at night is the pillow of the sovereignty of God. So when I go to bed, I put my head and rest on the sovereign pillow of God. He is in control. Listen, if God wasn't in control of all things, where would we be right now? Where would we be? Well, I know one thing. None of us would probably be here. If God was not in control and He was not a sovereign God, He doesn't care what we do. Just think of the impact of those words. So the Apostle Paul is laying out the grace of God. He lays out the kingdom of God. This is such important truth for us. You must grasp, as I told the new members class this morning, you must grasp Matthew and Romans and Revelation. And if you can get those three books and really nail those three books down, you are understanding the full orb gospel. So I think Matthew and Romans and Revelation are such significant books to us understanding the handiwork of God, His purpose as He is working all things out. There's a fourth thing that is significant in verse number 28. Be on guard for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Notice, it's the church of God. It's the church that belongs to God. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. God does what He wants to with His people. And so I would say to us tonight that when we think about building a group of people, we are building a group of people that does not belong to any human. It is the work of the Spirit of God through the power of Christ Himself for the glory of the Father. And so we are to look like Jesus. We're to look like God. We're to show ownership that God owns us. And this church has been purchased, verse number 28, with His, and what an interesting way of speaking of Christ's redemption, with His own blood. The connection between the Father and the Son, so powerful. The words here are unlike any other place in the New Testament. Close to it be 2 Corinthians 5:19. But this is such powerful language as you look at verse number 28. And then I notice the fifth theme that is important, and that's this. Look at verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now just stop and think, men and women. When you think of hungry, growling, frothing at the mouth wolves, what chance does a lamb have against a pack of wolves? Any natural hope for that lamb? No. There is none. This is what we are in this world. The amazing thing is that when you consider your family, your spiritual life, the local church, and around or surrounding are savage wolves, and these savage wolves actually can morph into looking like us, and they come into the middle of us, And notice what it says in verse 29, or 30. From your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things. They will draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you, and I did it with tears. You know, the people that Paul led to Christ became savage wolves. People that Paul prayed for, people that Paul taught with tears, became savage wolves. I think the most difficult thing is to take a verse like 1 John. They go out from us to show they are not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And when you think of people who just so easily walk away from the faith once delivered, to walk away from Christ, to compromise the name of Jesus for their own immoral purposes, to compromise the name of Jesus for their own desires and wishes and hopes and dreams. They are people who just walk away. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you walk away? How do you crown yourself king and dethrone Christ? I think these are some of the most challenging verses in verse 29, 30, and 31. We have multitudes of people who are standing by in pulpits who are preaching, who are savage wolves. And what they want to do, verse number 30, look what they're wanting to do. They're wanting to draw away the disciples after them. Not after Christ, but after them. A disciple is to be a Christian. First point, first theme. Going hard after Jesus so people look and say, hey, a Christian, a follower of Christ. But there are going to be people in Christian ministry who are going to draw away the disciples after themselves. They are building their own kingdom, their own way, their own pocketbooks. Therefore, verse 31, be on the alert, because I've warned you of this. I did not cease to admonish you with tears. And he says, I cease to admonish each one of you with tears. It's a difficult thing when people walk from Christ. It's a difficult thing to think at one time there were people serving Christ right in our midst here and today deny the faith. People say, were they saved? Well, they didn't lose it. So what does that mean? For me, they were never saved, which is amazing to me because people who've given testimonies, people who've actually preached, somebody's preached behind this pulpit, walking away from Christ, was never saved, and we listened to it. As you stop and consider, men and women, what is taking place, there is an amazing blindness that is coming over the Church of Jesus Christ today. There is an amazing blindness. It is so easy for Satan to transform himself into an angel of light and his ministers of righteousness and drawing away people from the truth for the benefit of hell, not the benefit of heaven. It's beyond anything that we've ever seen in history, what is taking place now. I gave to you a couple of weeks ago the book by Tom and his son, Jess, I think it was, Rainer, the book on the millennials. And we have more millennials living today than at any time when you consider how old they are, under 30, than any time in history of the United States of America. There are 80 million people who have been born since 1980 that are living right now in America. 80 million. Of those 80 million, after all the extensive research that Tom has done, he's the president of Lifeway Christian Books. He used to teach at Southern Seminary. But after all of this time, he's convinced that not even 15% of all millennials are even saved. 15%. Of all of those born since 1980 are not even believers in Jesus Christ. Oh, they profess religion. Oh, many of them went to church this morning. Some of them, you know, they'll be here at Christmas. They are looking for authenticity, that which they don't have. So it's a challenge for us in the world in which we live, because Satan is pulling the blinders over our eyes. That this is the church that God has purchased with his own blood. That the Apostle Paul says that I have not ceased to warn you night and day for 3 years. And it's interesting, the sixth theme that I think is significant for a grace church, and that's this. Verse number 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. What he is saying here is that God is active in this world. How is he active? He is active through his word. And as his word goes out, the power of God is resident within his word. Isaiah 55, so it will not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I intend it to accomplish. You say, man, but I look right and I look left and I look, I say, it doesn't seem, listen, allow God to be God. Let God be true and every man what? You know the rest? A liar. Just allow God to work. So when I look at these six themes, just consider the themes, disciples, heart after Christ, the gospel, the grace of Christ, the whole counsel of God. I am preaching to you. The church belongs to God and it's grounded in the blood of his son. Savage wolves are going to come in and try to take from the flock. They will not spare. They do not exercise mercy. So I commend you to God. And the way that I do that is to commend you to the word of his grace. These are the six themes. So when you consider these six themes, here is the threefold pattern that comes out of it. In Acts 11, it is clear that the church is not defined by its culture, but by its head, Jesus. That's what we saw as I spent at least 15 minutes with you going through that church at Antioch, the sending church. That it was a church that was highly prominent. People are wealthy. Materialism everywhere. Immorality was part of the fabric of the society in which they live because of the Temple of Daphne. And then all of a sudden, they come in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. By coming in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are literally changed. So without the book of Galatians, and without the book of Romans, and without the book of Matthew, and without the book of Revelation, they look like Jesus. So Barnabas comes into town. As he looks and sees, he sees the grace of God everywhere, just stamped everywhere. Just the grace of God. And then they are taught, which is very important, because it's not that teaching is de-emphasized in this text. It is that it's a personal relationship with Christ, and people begin to look like Jesus. They no longer gossip. They no longer speak ill of others. They no longer involve in the sin and the morass of this age. They are individuals who are dominated by Jesus, and they are changing from the inside out. And then with the word, as they are being taught, they are now conforming to what Jesus Christ wants them to conform to, and that's to himself. So it's a wonderful thing when we think of a grace church, that people are changed by the gospel, and as they are changing, truth comes alongside, and it's a wonderful blend of Christ and the word beginning to shape and to mold and to change people. I tell you today, when you pick up church books today on church growth, you just want to weep. Because church growth today is about the style of music you have, or about your presentation before the culture in which we live. And I'm not against being relevant, and I don't think that that should define us. But I'm just saying to you, that is the focus. It is not the word. The pastor must be a CEO type, so I don't even fit that, you know? When you consider what he is to be and how the church should market itself and how they are to present themselves to the unsaved world so they will feel comfortable among us, I say there could be nothing further from the truth. Nothing further from the truth. Luke 18, Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find the faith on the earth? Will he find it? So the first thing that I note about a grace church, it's not defined by its culture. In fact, it stands against its culture. It is defined by Jesus, and it's a teaching place. The second thing I note in chapter 11 and 20 is this. The core value of the church, the highest emphasis of the church, is not on personality. It is on the Word of God. That is the highest emphasis of the Grace Church. Its core value is related to God and His Word. And then number three, in Acts 20, we find the most powerful weapon of the church, and that is its unity, affection and attention to one another. When you see these things taking place, turn back, if you will, just look back to chapter 11, the first church we looked at, just by way of illustration. Look at verse number 27. After they're first called Christians, verse 26 says this, "And now, at this time, some prophets," this is 11:27, "came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a famine over all the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the portion of that any disciple, and in the portion that any disciple had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders that were there in Jerusalem." Now notice, here is this wealthy church, this place that was probably the third most significant city in all the Roman Empire, and they are changed. So when they hear a need of the brothers down there in Judea, guess what they do? They each determine to send a contribution to help the brothers. Probably they are Hellenists and Gentiles, and they are sending it to Orthodox Jews down here in Judea. So their backgrounds are different, their language is different, their religion certainly has been different, and now because they have come to Christ, the change that has taken place. In chapter 2 of Acts, those who were saved, as they had need, began selling houses and lands to provide for those who had specific needs. The unity of and the attention and the affection to one another, it was a dominant theme of and pattern for a Grace Church. You see, the world does not love its own, and neither does it love us. So we are to manifest Christ. By this, all are going to know that we are disciples of Christ, that we love one another. There is attention and affection given to the brothers. So you ask yourself, and you can't write this down. I know some of you are trying to really write this down. You can't write this down, but I just want you to watch with me what that actually looks like, what this pattern looks like. So here's grace at the very core. This is what it looks like. Okay, here's what happens. Grace is at the core of our salvation. Grace is at the core of our service for Jesus Christ. Grace is at the core of the unity that we have one with another. Grace is at the core of our submission to authority, our submission to one another. Grace is at the core of our suffering. I love this text in 2 Corinthians 12 that he says, listen, don't worry, Paul. Paul, listen, you will find grace and help in time of need. You'll find that. So Paul says, I'm going to glory in my infirmity. Grace is at the core of our supplication. Aren't you glad that we come to a throne of grace and not a throne of judgment when we pray? Grace is at the core of our speech. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. Our singing, Colossians 3, at its very core, is it singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The way we give, our stewardship, grace. Our separation from the world, in grace, Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldliness and to say yes to these other things. At the core of our separation is grace, not a list. And then our spiritual success, which we found there in chapter 20 and verse number 32 of Acts, that he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This will give you an inheritance. This will build you up. So that men and women, when you consider that how grace works itself out in every single area of our life, it touches every area and every fabric of our church. So that when we say we are a grace church, that means from salvation to our spiritual success, everything comes out of this incredible artesian well. Never ending. And that's grace. So that when I talk to you about a grace church, I speak to you today about something that can really happen, but it's going to look a lot different than most of the religion around us. And it's going to look a lot different than your neighbors who don't know Christ. And it's going to look a lot different from people who maybe were even in church this morning, but look at the relationship between their wife, their husband, their children, their fellow brothers and sisters. Just look at the relationship. At the core of who we are is grace that just oozes over into relationships. It spills over into our workplace. It spills over into our conversations with people so that when people look at us, it's like Barnabas, who for the first time sees these believers in Antioch, and he rejoiced because he saw the grace of God stamped all over the church. So here's the question. Are we people of grace? Is Colonial a church of grace? Or, as I said this morning, are we just a beautiful rose bush in the middle of a cornfield? So the rose bush is pretty to look at, but has absolutely no value and must be taken out. I fear that that is what's taking place with many churches. I see in Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus came very close to having its lampstand being removed. So may the Lord give us wisdom and grace as we seek to magnify Christ in our homes and in our church. Would you stand with me for prayer? So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you just pray? We've been emphasizing prayer now on Wednesday nights, and I'm just so grateful for people who feel that weight. You don't have to be here at church. You can be at home. And right now, right here. Can you sense the weight? And just pray for your husband, pray for your wife, pray for your children, pray for your testimony. That when the outside world looks, they will see the grace of God stamped upon you, your family. Would you pray that right now? Would you move it now to the church? As we think about our fellowship here, would you ask that God's grace would be stamped upon us? And maybe one of these themes strikes a chord with you. Would you offer it to the Lord now in prayer? Would you move it to your workplace? Some of you here in significant ministries, others, you're in a pagan environment. Would you now move your prayer of grace that the people at work around you will see the grace of God stamped upon your life? You're different. May they see Jesus. Would you pray for your workplace?
Father, thank you for allowing us as brothers and sisters to meet together tonight like this. It's not the easiest thing to do, certainly not the most convenient. But Lord, this is an incredible conclusion of the New Testament scriptures, that the church that has meaning with God is a church that expresses grace, the very grace of God, to the world around it. God, you don't deal with size. Lord, what you deal with are individuals who are committed to truth. And you have promised to bless your word. So would you bless these brothers and sisters who are committed to the truth of the word of God? Would you help us flesh out these incredible themes of grace? And would you help us to be protected by the savage wolves that surround us and would seek to destroy us? Lord, give us opportunities to share your name specifically with those who are without Jesus that will inquire into our life. May the hand of the Lord be with us as it was with those in Antioch. May people turn and believe. Lord, would you soften hearts, because we live in a very hard, hard world. But I thank you that this is a work of you. It's not a work of man. It's a work of you. So bless us tonight. May we be encouraged. Thank you for the joy of these believers. We walk together by faith and not by sight. We bless your name, for you are good. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.